Okay, well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Believe it or not, this morning we are actually going to be finishing Romans chapter 10. I was looking at our schedule, at our preaching schedule, and I noticed that we spent the exact same time on Romans 9 that we spent on Romans 10. It's just that Romans 10, there's been some interruptions because of Missions Week and or Missions Month. And so actually we've spent the same number of sermons on Romans 9 as we've spent on Romans 10. So we've had a very balanced preaching schedule. But this morning we will be finishing Romans chapter 10, and we will be ready for Romans chapter what? 11. Great. You guys are great with numbers. I'm so glad you're so good with numbers. You know, Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Times of great expectations are dangerous times. When hopes are high, when expectations are high, disappointment can be profound. A child wants a basketball and a hoop, and he gets just the basketball. The mother looking forward to family reunions and all of the holidays, all ready for that as she sees one person after the other cancel. And the ones that do come fight and argue. The man who had the job interview, and he thought he did really well. He connected with the guy. Things looked really, really good. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits for a call that never comes. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And you know, some hopes are more fundamental than other hopes. Hopes for a job far outweigh hopes for a Christmas present. And hopes relating to ultimate matters, rooted in God Himself, are the greatest hopes of all. The Apostle Paul has been teaching in Romans, chapter after chapter, about the great promises of God, and especially those great promises as they relate to our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, as we think about hope, and as we think about the promises of God, and as we think about salvation in Jesus Christ, let us remember that we are a people who have been graced far, far greater than anything we can ever imagine. And so with that, I would encourage you to if you're not at Romans chapter 10, that I'd ask you to get there, and I'd like for you to all rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. Our text will be verses 18 and following, but I'd like to read verses 14 and following in order to get the context. In verse 14, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." This is God's word. You may be seated. There are two things I want to go after this morning as we feast upon God's word. And both of them are really meant to tie up some loose ends from where we've been in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The first thing I want us to consider this morning is how can I trust God's promises in the face of Israel's unbelief? How can I trust in God's promises when it seems that those promises have failed when it comes to Israel? That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to consider is how do I make sense out of the seeming paradox between God's sovereignty and salvation and my responsibility to believe? There's a seeming paradox there between, on one hand, God being sovereign over all of salvation, being sovereign even over my own will, and this idea that I'm still responsible to believe. How do I put those two things together? And that's the second thing I want us to consider. So the first thing I want us to think about this morning is how can I trust God's promises to me in the face of Israel's unbelief? Now, we get to that question first by reviewing what Romans as a whole has been teaching us. In chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, Paul has said that neither Jew nor Gentile deserve God's salvation. What that means is that every human being, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are under the wrath of God. None of us deserve to be saved. We have broken God's law. We've rejected His word. We have not worshiped Him as we ought. We've worshiped the creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And because of that, we rightly and deservedly stand under the wrath of Almighty God. God does not owe us anything but His righteous wrath. But the wonderful truth of Romans 1 through 3 is that even though that is true, God in grace has provided a way for salvation. And that way is Jesus Christ, our substitute, the one who died in our place that we might be made right with God. That was in chapter 1 through 3. Then in chapter 4 through 5, the way of salvation comes to us not through our good works, not by being good people, not by following all the rules, not by keeping the law. We receive Jesus Christ and the salvation He brings, not by goodness, our goodness, not by works, our works, not by our righteousness, but we receive it by faith alone, in Christ alone, so that all of salvation might be by grace alone. What a wonderful truth. Because there's no way any of us could ever work enough or be good enough to ever earn God's salvation. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. In fact, chapter 5 of Romans concludes with this wonderful statement that all of this is true, that grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Then in chapters 6 through 7, Paul examines this new life. He examines the good and the bad. He examines the victories and the struggles. And then in chapter 8, he breaks in to what I believe is the most glorious chapter in all the Bible. He breaks into Romans chapter 8. And I just want you to know this morning that if you are spiritually depressed, if you're spiritually discouraged, this afternoon, grab Romans 8 and just soak in every verse. Because this is in my opinion, the most glorious chapter in all the Bible, where Paul unpacks verse by verse, line by line, the glorious grace of Christ and how that grace has come to us and what we have and the promises that it brings. But in the midst of reveling in the grace of God in chapter 8, a question comes to Paul's mind. What about Israel? What about Israel? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, look at what chapter 8 says. I mean, chapter 8, all the way back in verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's huge. And then he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us?" And the answer is, no one. And he just keeps unpacking this glory. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And then he says at the end of the chapter, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it's just glory. And he's just basking in it. He's reveling in it. And then he thinks to himself, what about Israel? What about Israel? I mean, this is a question that was heavy on Paul's mind. You'll notice there in chapter 9 of Romans, in verse 2, he says, "I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart." Why, Paul? After everything you've been reveling in chapter 8, and now you have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish? It's because Paul is considering the possibility that what if God's promises fail? What if all these promises in chapter 8 fail? What if all of that never comes to fruition? And the reason why he thinks about this and considers these questions is because of the Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that Israel was also foreknown by God. Remember that? They're also foreknown by God. Just as we were foreknown by God, verse 29 of chapter 8, we are foreknown. We talked for a long time about what that word means and what it doesn't mean. But Israel was also foreknown by God. We know that from Genesis 18, 19. We're in Genesis 18, 19, and the wonderful King James actually gets it right and says that God has foreknown them. Now, newer translations didn't get it wrong. They just didn't get it as right as the King James did. And they said that God has chosen Israel. Well, the two terms are synonymous. To foreknow someone, to forelove them, is to choose them. We also see that in Romans 11, 2. In Romans 11, 2, we find that Israel is foreknown by God. They are not rejected by God, but they are foreknown by God. And so if Israel is foreknown by God, and we see this over and over and over again, and then in chapter 8, 29, it says that we're foreknown by God, we have a potential problem. Israel was foreknown and they're lost. Israel's foreknown, chosen by God, and they have rejected Christ and they're cut off. And so in Paul's mind, is that a potential for us? Is that a potential for us? Could the promises of God fail us as well? And you see, that is precisely why Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is in the book. That's why. It's because of that consideration. Can we, Paul's saying, can we who have been foreknown by God trust in his promises to us? If we're truly foreknown by God, can we trust that he will in fact conform us to the image of Christ? If we are foreknown by God, can we trust that he will call us in due time? If we are foreknown by God, can we trust that he will justify us and ultimately glorify us? If we are foreknown by God, can we be confident that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? And that is what Paul wants to address. And any thinking Christian who reads chapter 8 will ask the same question Paul asked. What about Israel? What about Israel? And so Paul considers the question of Israel's unbelief. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, you can see the heart of the Apostle Paul. You can see the depth of his sorrow and his anguish, where he says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Israel, the majority of them, are cut off from Christ because they have rejected their Messiah. I saw this up close and personal on a plane as I was flying 16 years ago when I was flying to come here to candidate for this position of pastor. And I remember sitting on a plane, and there was an old Jewish gentleman there. He was obviously a Hasidic Jew. You could tell that by what he was wearing. And he had his copy of his Hebrew Old Testament open in front of him. Of course, he doesn't call it Old Testament. But he had it there in front of him, and he was reading. And I had just finished Hebrew in seminary, and so I thought I would strike up a conversation and ask him about, you know, some Hebrew questions that I had. And he was only too happy to hear my questions and to talk to me and everything. And he was very happy that I was interested in Hebrew and in his scriptures. And then I asked a question. And I did this because I really wanted to preach the gospel to him. And I asked him, I said, what do you think about Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant? What do you think about that? And I'll never forget the look on his face. He turned and he looked at me, he closed his book, and he said, there is no new covenant. And he was finished with our conversation. That's lost. That's what lost looks like. Paul was overcome with grief. He said, I wish that I could be accursed, cut off for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. We see again in chapter 9, verse 27, we see the depth of his sorrow. He says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. We see again the ache in Paul's heart in chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. In chapter 10, verse 16, we see his heart again for them. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then we see it again in verse 21 of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so Paul is carrying this deep burden for Israel, for his kinsmen. And he carries that burden from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 10. And he carries it right into chapter 11. Notice the very first verse of chapter 11. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now that's a huge statement. Has God rejected his people? Who's his people? Israel. the ones foreknown by God, the ones that received the promises of God, the one that received the covenants of God, the one who received the adoption and the law. Has God rejected his people? We have that wonderful, wonderful phrase that we see over and over and over again in Romans. By no means. Meganoito, God forbid, may it never be. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God, notice, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, the unbelief of Israel is not the whole story. In fact, it's not even the end of the story. There's a great word of hope in verse 25 of Romans 11. And he's speaking directly to those of us who are Gentiles, those of us who have been grafted in. Others were broken off. Jewish branches were broken off so that we can be grafted in. And he's speaking to us, speaking to those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he says to us, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, notice, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And then the prophecy of Zechariah 12 will come true when the Spirit of God will be poured out on the sons of David. And they will look up and they will see him whom they have pierced. And they will be saved. National salvation. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant. Here it is, guys. Here it is. This will be my covenant. This is the new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has made a promise to Israel that he will banish all ungodliness from them, that he will forgive their sins, and that he will save them. In the end, all Israel will be saved. And yes, there is a partial hardening. And yes, the vast majority of Israelites today do not follow Christ. They've rejected him. But in the end, all Israel will be saved. Now, some of you could be like, well, thank you for that nice theological sprint through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Great. Glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. It's wonderful. I'm not a Jew. It doesn't really intersect with my life very much. Au contraire, it intersects with your life big time. Because what Paul's passion for this three chapters is to help us to understand that God has made promises to Israel and he intends to keep those promises and he makes promises to us and he intends to keep those promises. And regardless of Israel's current state of unbelief, God will keep his promises to them because Romans 11, 29 says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If he keeps his promise to them, he will keep his promise to us. Man, is that great or what? To know that God will keep his promise to me. I'm going to tell you right now, guys, there are times when I don't feel very saved. You ever just look at yourself in the mirror and say, I don't look very foreknown today. I don't look much like Christ. I don't look like a called one. I don't look justified. I certainly don't look glorified. Am I just lost? God wants me to know at that place, I have made a promise to you, and I will keep it. You did nothing to receive your salvation. You can do nothing to lose it. It is all wrapped up in my sovereign purposes. And you can rest in that all of your days. That's the relevance of chapters 9, 10, 11 to Gentile Christians like us. God keeps his promises. And so Paul's passion in these chapters is, what can I say about the chosen, foreknown Old Testament people of God? They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And yet they've rejected him. And what do we say about that? And Paul says, the word of God has not fallen. The promises of God have not fallen. The purposes of God have not failed. Israel will be saved. And so will you. And so will you. How can I trust God's promises when Israel is in unbelief? It's because I know that Israel will be saved. They will be saved. The second thing I want us to think about this morning is, how do I make sense of the seeming paradox between God's sovereignty and salvation and my responsibility to believe? This is a really important question, because one of the things I did, if you remember, in chapter 9, my wife said to me, she said, that is the most emphatic I've ever heard you state unconditional election. I've never heard you be that emphatic about it. And I said, okay, I don't know if that's a rebuke of my weak preaching in the past, or if that's just stating that I was very emphatic. And the question then is why be so emphatic? Because Romans 9 is emphatic. Romans 9 is emphatic. And one of the things that you also notice when I was in Romans 9, I never once started jumping back and saying, well, but. I never did that. Never really referred to faith at all and our responsibility to believe. I never really referred to that at all in chapter 9. Why? Because Paul didn't. You see, we preach what Paul says or what the Bible says, and then we let him get to his state of the argument when he gets to it. Because in chapter 10, what do we have? It's all about faith, right? And our responsibility to believe. And so in chapter 9, we get this statement that Paul makes all through, a whole argument that he makes from verse 6 all the way through verse 23, that God saves whom he will. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. He chose those boys before they either one of them had ever done anything good or bad. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it is not depending on the person who wills, but on God who has mercy. I'm like, wow. So I guess it doesn't matter what I do. I'm either in or I'm out, right? Doesn't matter whether I believe or not. Chapter 10. is all about human responsibility. And the interesting thing about Romans chapter 10 is he never talks about divine sovereignty. He just talks about human responsibility. And I've always wondered, why didn't Paul kind of like try to explain himself along the way? Because he's trying to make a statement. And this is going to be the bottom line. I'm going to say it now, and then I'm going to develop it and say it again at the end. He puts these two seemingly paradoxical positions side by side, and then he doesn't explain how they relate to each other. And he says, believe them both. Believe them both. Now, for a lot of us, That's not good enough. No, Paul. No, you're going to have to. So let's look at this piece by piece. Paul has been, he started in chapter 9 of Romans. He started talking about the unbelief and the lostness of Israel. And he said that the unbelief and the lostness of Israel was not because of the failure of God's purposes, plans, or promises. And his very first argument in chapter 9, from verses 6 to 23, is it is not a failure on God's part, because God has unconditionally and sovereignly and freely chosen whom he will for salvation. And we spent several weeks on that as a church, and just unpacking that and looking at all the different details of that. It's a massive teaching, the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And some of us were shaken to the depths of our being. Others tried to ignore it. Still others attempted to argue against it. But for those of us who believed it and wept over it and wrestled with God because of it, have come out on the other side and said, there is no more precious doctrine in the foundation of my weak and fragile faith than that is. Because if you think about it, what will you hold on to when everything around you gives way? What are you going to hold on to? When everything in your life, when everything in your world starts crashing down around you, what will you trust in? What difference does it make if God is good and he's not sovereign? What difference does it make if God is good and yet he's not sovereign over every molecule in the universe? Listen, if there is one single molecule in the universe that is outside of God's sovereign control, he is not God. He is in absolute control of everything that happens. Everything that happens is by his command, his decree, yet not the author of evil. That's a different sermon. We'll maybe sometime talk about that. But what difference does it make if he's good and he's not sovereign? And to my dying day, and to my dying breath, I will believe and I will cling to the fact that God is good and he is absolutely sovereign over everything, including my salvation. But how do I reconcile that God unconditionally chooses who he will in salvation that's clearly taught in chapter 9 with what we see in chapter 10 that clearly speaks to man's responsibility to believe? Let me show you that. In chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but Paul highlights five steps that point to the fact that Israel is responsible for its unbelief. They're responsible. The sending, the preaching, the hearing of the gospel has happened. Evangelists with the gospel have been sent out. They went to Israel, they preached the gospel, they declared it, and Israel heard it. And so therefore, in verse 18, Paul says, but I ask, have they not heard? And the answer is, indeed they have. They have heard the gospel. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, Israel has heard the gospel, and they have rejected it. And that means that Israel is responsible for their unbelief. Let me tell you, God did not force them to not believe. He holds out his hands to to a wicked and rebellious people. And he says, come to me that you might be saved. And they said, no, thank you. And every Gentile that rejects the gospel does it on the same ground. We are responsible for our unbelief. And then he underscores it in verses 19 to 20. He says in verse 19, he says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? And I do this with my kids. Did you hear what I said? Yes, I heard what you said, Dad. Okay, did you understand what I said? Right? Because you have to have both, right? Both hearing and understanding. And so the question is, did they hear? The answer is yes. And therefore, the second question, did they understand? The answer is yes, they understood. First, Moses says, and here Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:21. First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then he goes to another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 65:1. He says, then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. In other words, Israel knows from their Old Testament, from their own Old Testament, they know that the Gentiles will turn to God. It's all over the Old Testament. They know that the day will come when Gentiles in massive numbers will start coming to faith in their God. And they're seeing it. They're seeing it everywhere. And yet they're rejecting him. But even back in the Old Testament, God said that's the way it was going to be. The Gentiles would come to me to make you jealous, to make you want your God. And so as they look, and what Paul wants them to understand is that the gospel is being preached, prophecy is being fulfilled. And yet, Israel, you're rejecting your Messiah. You're rejecting him. All these Gentiles coming to faith was a massive megaphone to Israel. The nations are turning to God. The kingdom is being established. The glory of God is covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. Israel, it's here. It's here. But what did Israel do? Verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now that was all chapter 10. And I want you to notice how different that is from what we saw in Romans chapter 9. Very different picture. Very different picture of God in Romans 10 than what we see in Romans 9. For instance, look at Romans 9, verse 15. In Romans 9, 15, you have God saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will. It does not depend on human exertion, but on God, who has mercy. You see what he's saying there? He's saying God is sovereign even over the human will. Why am I saved, according to Romans 9? It's because God had mercy on me. That's why I'm saved. But in chapter 10, verse 21, we see a different picture. In chapter 10, verse 21, it says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Romans 10 says, if a man does not believe the gospel, then he and he alone is responsible for his unbelief. But if a man believes the gospel and trusts in him, the only praise that he can give is to God for his sovereign grace and mercy. Chapter 9, God chooses whom he will for salvation unconditionally. Chapter 10, We are all responsible for our unbelief. My goal this morning is not to tell you how those two things can both be true at the same time. It's not my goal. You know why it's not my goal? Because it wasn't Paul's. Paul didn't explain it. He left the two things side by side, and he says, believe them. Believe them, preach them, proclaim them, trust in them, rejoice in them. But don't try to reconcile them. Romans 9, we have absolute sovereignty. Romans 10, we have absolute responsibility. Sad thing is, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have a history of choosing between the two, of holding up one to the detriment of the other, embracing one and explaining away the other with the other one. And that has caused a lot of problems. You see, what we should be doing here is, as the Bible, as Romans 9 and 10 says, we should embrace both of them. We embrace both. But the sad thing is we choose one to the detriment of the other. We say things like, look, God has his arms outstretched. He wants them to be saved. Therefore, he can't ultimately be sovereign over their choices. But I suggest to you that we should never, ever, ever choose one to the detriment of the other. That's why you saw Pastor Kenny standing up here in Romans 9 being emphatic about God's sovereignty. And then in chapter 10, you saw him being just as emphatic about man's responsibility. When we see God's sovereign, unconditional, free election of those whom he will save, we say amen and yes. And when we see that man is responsible to believe, then we say amen and we say yes. And the fact is, there are several places in the Bible where you see these two things side by side. In fact, I want to give you three of them. They're in your notes. And I just want to refer to them just briefly. But I want you to see three passages in Scripture where man's responsibility to believe is set right beside God's ultimate sovereignty over salvation. And because we find these in passages side by side, not just in Romans, but these three passages, it tells us we should believe both and rejoice in both. Our authority is God's word, right? Our authority is not philosophy. Our authority is not what we think is reasonable or logically consistent. Our authority is the Bible. You know, for instance, just give you an example. Some of our Arminian brothers will tell us that the only way a person can be truly held accountable is if they are completely and totally self-determining. In other words, all of their choices have to be self-determined and absolutely free of any outside coercion. Only then can they be held accountable. Now, for some of you, that sounds reasonable. Sounds logical. Maybe it is, but the Bible never says that. The Bible has never says that. You see, what's happening is we learn something in the world. We learn something in philosophy. I learned in philosophy that very principle. I remember sitting in philosophy class and learning that very thing, that the only way a person can be truly held accountable is if their choices are self-determined and free. And so what do? We see a passage like Romans 9 and 10. We see God's sovereignty and we see man's responsibility, and we look at our principles that we've been taught ever since we were kids, and we say, one of these is wrong and the other one's right. I got to figure out which one's wrong, throw that one out, and grab the one that's right. That's the path of theological liberalism. Theological liberals do that all the time. They look at two things that seem to conflict with each other. They explain away one for the sake of the other. And so we force these ideas on the text. And then we choose one over the other. So I want you to see how these two things actually exist side by side in three passages. In Matthew 11, 25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden," now notice, hidden these things. What things? These gospel things. You've hidden it. You've hidden the gospel. You've hidden it. He says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children." And then in verse 28, just a few verses later, he says, "Come to me," what? "All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has hidden the truth from some, but he invites all. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever," notice, "whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then one verse later, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All are invited to Christ, and the Father gives some to Christ. Exists both in the same passage. In Acts 13:38, Paul says to the synagogue in Antioch, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed." But in verse 48, Luke adds, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." All are invited to believe and be forgiven, but as many as were appointed to life believed. I am not explaining this morning. I am not explaining it. I'm simply proclaiming it. This is what it means for God to be God. We know absolutely that man is not the final, ultimate sovereign over his own life. You are not, I am not. God is the ultimate sovereign over our lives. God is the potter. We are the clay. But at the same time, First Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Both are absolutely true. He holds out his hands all day long, and he encourages everyone to come. I've used this example before that if you think about salvation, you can think about a doorway into heaven, and across the top of the door it says, "Come, all. Whosoever believes may come." We walk through the door, and we look on the other side, and it says, "Chosen from the creation of the world." Both things are true. Now, I want to give you three things here, just three very short things, why this is important. Why is it important that we understand this seeming paradox between God's sovereignty on one hand and man's responsibility to believe on the other hand? Why is it important that we embrace both of these things, that we don't try to explain one away for the sake of the other, or take the theological liberal route by saying, okay, well, they both can't be true, so we'll have to uphold one and diminish the other? That's definitely not the way to go. Why is it important for us to embrace both without ever trying to explain one or the other away? Why? Number one, it makes us better evangelists. It makes us better evangelists. You know, I've got a Methodist friend, and he's Arminian as the day is long, so he definitely rejects God's sovereignty. And I tell him, I'm like, you know, you being an Arminian, you believe it's all up to man, that ultimately it's all up to man. Does that really encourage your people to witness and to evangelize people? And he says, not a bit. he said, they're just as lazy about evangelism and just as scared about evangelism as anybody else is. You see, I think that often what we do is we try to embrace one of these doctrines over the other, and that is precisely why we're not good evangelists. And I think it's also precisely why we don't evangelize. Because you see, if I believe that it's all up to man, it's all up to the evangelist to preach the gospel clearly, what if I mess up? What if I mess up? I say something wrong, or they ask a question and I get it wrong, and what's going to happen? I mean, their whole eternal destiny hangs on me. So I better not preach to them. I'm scared. I just don't know all the answers. But you see, if I believe in God's sovereignty, it makes me a great evangelist. You know why? Because it doesn't depend on me. If I get it wrong, so what? God is sovereign. God can actually, believe it or not, take my mumbling words and my lack of ability to communicate, and he can, through the Spirit of God, impress that deep onto that person's heart, and they are saved through my pathetic explanation of the gospel. And so I embrace both. God is sovereign. He's unconditionally chosen whom he will for salvation. And people must hear. People are not going to be saved unless they hear the gospel. From whom? From me. From you. I am the hands of God reaching out to a dying nation. And it makes us better evangelists. We believe both of these things. We believe that the only way people will hear the gospel is if we preach it. But we recognize that at the end of the day, it is God who saves, not me. It is God who has compassion, not me. It is God who has mercy, not me. And therefore, God will be the one praised in the end. But it also makes us better prayers. Not prayers. It makes better prayers too, but better prayers. I hear people all the time, people who say, I don't believe in God's sovereignty. I don't believe that God unconditionally chooses. But then at the same time, but they'll pray that God will open their hearts. God, open their hearts. God, do something in their hearts to make them believe. And why do we pray that? God's like, it's up to them. Don't talk to me. Talk to them. And so we pray these weird prayers where we implicitly, or at least implicitly believe this stuff because it comes out of our mouth when we pray. It makes us better prayers when we believe both things. God, open their hearts. God, draw them to yourself with your sovereign power. God, regenerate them. But at the same time, God, give me boldness. Give me boldness to preach your gospel. Because I know the only way they will ever come to faith is if they hear me. It makes us better prayers. The third thing and final thing is it makes us better believers. You know, one of the things for those that are in my first John class on Wednesday nights, we've been going through 1 John, and one of the things that we found there is that the Greeks, or at least the Gnostic Greeks, believed that the gospel was foolishness. And you know why? Because there were two contradictory ideas. One is that Jesus was God. They had no problem with that. And if you just said Jesus was God, they'd have no problem with that. If you just said Jesus was man, they'd have no problem with that. But if you say that Jesus is both God and man, they're like, nope, that doesn't work. That's contradictory. It just doesn't work. I mean, Greek philosophy is very clear that that could never work. And so therefore, what did they do? They upheld one, and they diminished the other. And they shipwrecked the faith over it. John was not happy with that. Now, some of you might actually be kind of irritated by the whole the whole antinomy between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And if that bothers you, I'll give you about 25 doctrines that are the same way. There's a lot of those kinds of things in the Christian faith. Explain to me, explain this to me. There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Somebody do the math for me. I'm really bad on math. Can you explain that? And before you bring up the egg and all of that stuff, that's nonsense. That does not explain it. You cannot explain the Trinity. It is inexplicable. And yet we believe it. And we stand up once a month and we read the Nicene Creed, don't we, in which the Trinity is clearly believed, professed. You see, we're better believers when we look at the Bible and we say, you know what? I can't reconcile this with this. But I'm not going to throw one of them out for the sake of the other. I will do shipwreck to my faith if I do that. I rejoice in both. I rejoice in both. I rest in both. I proclaim both. And the day will come when God will hopefully set me down and explain it in a way that I can understand. And until then, I will praise him for his great sovereignty and the fact that he holds us responsible to believe. God is always true in everything he says, even if we can't reconcile those two things. Let's pray. Father,